As we've spent several weeks studying the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews, we have seen that Jesus is to be our focus. If we focus in on anything else, if anything draws our attention away from Jesus, even just a little bit, no matter how religious it may seem, we have the wrong focus. That's what we've been encouraged in these first three chapters. But not just encouragement have we received. We've also read some statements specifically in chapter 3 that struck fear into our hearts. You recall in verse 6 and again in verse 14, we read statements that made us question whether or not the doctrine of eternal security is really all it claims to be. For we read there that we are God's house if we hold fast the beginning or the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then in verse 14, we read that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And we discussed this in detail last week. Do I have assurance of salvation? The Bible tells me I should have full assurance. But how do I find full assurance? I find it by persevering. I find it by becoming a Christian and living every day with Jesus Christ until the day that I die, and then no one will ever question, was that guy really saved or not? Now, I should offer some clarification for some of you who may be more theologically grounded or historically studied. Last week, in the context of the teaching, I was talking about the necessity of persevering. Now, we do need to persevere. We need to stand firm. We need to keep going and keep pressing on. But I used the expression perseverance of the saints. Now, if you've studied, if you know the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, you know that I was making my point by quoting the name of an opposite doctrine. I believe that we must persevere. I believe that if we go to a Bible camp when we're 12 years old and we make a commitment to Christ, but then our lives never change, that that person who does that should seriously question whether they are truly a Christian or not. I believe we need to persevere. However, the doctrine of Calvinism, which teaches you cannot ever lose salvation because salvation is of God, God's never lost anything. It's true. He never says, "Where are my keys?" You know, he said, "I've got the keys, hell and death, right here," you know. God cannot lose it because it's entirely of God, and thus the saints will persevere, is what Calvin said. And so the teaching of Calvinism uses the expression perseverance of the saints in an opposite way that I used it last week. The teaching still stands, but I thought that I should clarify that for you in using an opposite name for a common doctrine there. Well, as we have had fear stricken into our hearts, if we hold fast, we're God's house if we are partakers of Christ if, and maybe you found offense at that, or maybe you weren't here last week and you're a visitor or you missed last week and you say, "Well, that offends me now. That makes me a little nervous." I don't think the Bible should be taught that way. I thought that, you know, I'm supposed to, in a Bible message and a church setting, I'm supposed to feel safe and secure in my Christianity, no matter how poorly I maintain it. Well, I would disagree with that. I would disagree with it. You say, "Well, this makes me a little afraid," and I would say, "Good." And I would say it for this reason. Maybe you're still disagreeing. Maybe you're saying, "No, fear, that's not of the Lord. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear." Well, that's true. It's also grossly out of context. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he said God has not given us a spirit of timidity, a timid fear, that God has not given us his Holy Spirit to be shy and afraid and intimidated, but to be bold in the Spirit. But as far as fear, fear runs all throughout the Scriptures. The fear, not only a reverential fear, but a true fear in every sense of the word, of God and of the salvation that we hold so dear, we must fear. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4 as we open it up. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, literally, here in the New American Standard, it says, let us fear. Literally, it means, let us be afraid. Now, maybe you're reading the NIV today and you don't see the word fear. You say, the sentence structure is entirely different. And the closest thing I can find that the translators of the NIV have said is, let us be careful. Let us be careful? Sorry doesn't cut it. You say, why, Ron, are you a Greek scholar? Hey, you might not be a Greek scholar, and I might not be a Greek scholar, but if we just look at the word, it will become painfully obvious that this word does not mean to be careful, but it does mean fear. The Greek word is phobeo, where we get our word phobia. We get our word phobia. Now, you know, if you have a phobia of something, you have this deathly fear of something. You have a fear of heights, or you have a fear of flying, or you have a fear of widths. Nobody has a fear of widths. Well, I don't know what that would be called, widthophobia. But you have a fear of big open spaces, or you have a fear of spiders, and this is a terrifying fear. It's where we get our word phobia from. Now, the definition, and I'm sorry, if you're reading the NIV, that's a great Bible. I use it frequently in my own personal devotions, but I never study it and I never teach out of it. And the reason is because it translates idea for idea rather than word for word, as the New American Standard does. If the person has the idea wrong, then they translate it poorly. And I believe this verse is translated very, very poorly. I believe it's been milquetoasted down to say something. Isn't that a good word? Milquetoast. It's been milquetoasted down to say something that the author did not intend. I'll tell you what the definition of phobeo is when he said, let us be afraid. The definition of phobeo means to put to flight by terrifying. Now, we've all seen the movies. There's that old house with the broken out windows. At the end of the street, none of the kids will play by the house. And if their baseball gets hit into the yard, they won't even go. And then the other kids go, I dare you, I dare you. And then one late summer night, late in the summer when the leaves are beginning to turn and we're headed towards fall, the kids start talking about it and going, I bet you wouldn't go in there. Well, yeah, I would. You wouldn't. No, I dare you. I double dog dare you. And so they go creeping up late one night. It's dark and the wind is blowing and the shutters banging against the roof. And they go up the stairs. And are you scared yet? And they creep up. And suddenly, you know, and I saw some of you jump. And the kids scream their brains out and run and turn. Ah! That's the definition of the word phobeo. Now, I refer you again to your NIV. Let us be careful. Let us be careful. To put to flight by terrifying, the word means. To be afraid, to be stricken with fear, to be seized with alarm. That's what this means. Therefore, let us fear. Let us be afraid. Let's be phobic. Let's be terrified. Of what? While a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. What are we to be terrified about? We are to be terrified about coming short of entering into God's rest. That brings up the question, what is God's rest? Two schools of thought. Two ideas. If you read the notes at the bottom of your study Bible, if you open up commentaries at a Christian bookstore, or if you read different devotional books, or if you hear teachings on the radio or on a cassette tape, you will find that teachers fall into two different camps, two schools of thought, two ideas about what God's rest is. I'll tell you what both of them are, and then I'll tell you why I believe which one. The first one says that this relates to the teaching of grace, that there are some Christians who never enter into a restful relationship with God because they think that they need to work hard, they need to do good works to maintain favor with God or to somehow earn their salvation. And so they never enter into a perfect rest in God. They never have a happy salvation. They're always working hard for it. That's the first idea. The second idea is this, is that the rest of God is that eternal rest, that rest that we enter into when we cease breathing and we go to be with the Lord, when we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you will find very good Bible teachers teaching both of these things. But I believe, after having studied Hebrews for many years, it's not a favorite book of mine. It's a book that I fear very greatly. That's why I study it a lot. After studying it and looking at it in the context and reading both sides of that argument, I cannot agree with the first one. I cannot agree that we are talking about a happy salvation where we enter into the rest of the Lord by not having to do dead works. And we will examine that, and I will explain that as we go through this chapter. It's not that I don't believe that. I see a lot of miserable Christians. Let me rephrase that. I see a lot of you miserable Christians. I see a lot of Christians who are miserable because they feel like they have to earn favor with God. And they don't realize, wow, I'm saved by grace. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He loved me. There's nothing I could do to earn my salvation or to add to it or pay him back. And we studied that all through Galatians and Philippians and so many things in the gospel where we talked about grace. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's not even of ourselves. But I don't believe that's the subject at hand. I believe the subject at hand is what you assume in the first reading. Let us be fearful. Let us be afraid. Let us have a phobia about not entering his rest. While a promise remains, we may not enter into his rest. It sounds to me clearly that he is talking about that ultimate goal, our ultimate destination. And we will look at that and we will see what this means. Now, I believe in what we're being told here. I believe that what we are being exhorted to is that we need to be afraid of falling short, of entering into this eternal rest with Christ. So many people, as it says, that any of you should seem to have come short of it. So many people treat their Christianity as something that is just a passing thing, a passing interest, something that stays on the shelf where it doesn't really need to be maintained. They think that, well, I'll pray when I think about it. And their opinion is, well, I'll read the Bible when every so often. And I'll come to church when I feel like it, when the weather isn't so nice. By the way, you're to be commended. God knows your heart. But just from the outside appearance, on a day like this, to be showing up second service, you're either very, very foolish or very, very devoted. And so some people pray when they think about it, read the Bible when they feel like it, come to church when it's convenient for them, and they don't maintain a relationship with God. They're not in the Word hearing from God. They're not praying to the Lord, talking to Him. They're not fellowshipping and participating in communion. They're missing out. They're not maintaining that relationship. And they do this because they've been taught by example. They've been taught by example that discipleship just isn't necessary, that sacrifice and self-denial, they're just not important, that laying down your life isn't really what you have to do. But you know what Jesus said, and there's no way to interpret around it. Jesus said, if any man or any woman, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. if you would be his disciple, and discipleship is a mandatory thing, if you would be his disciple, you will deny yourself. Self-denial. Doing not what my flesh wants, but doing what God's Spirit wants. Not what my will is, but what God's will is. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, an instrument of torture, an instrument of death. We would truly die to ourselves. Jesus called us to die daily if we are to be his disciples. We are to die daily, no longer serving the wants and desires of this flesh, but pursuing God's will. To build the kingdom of God. Take up his cross and follow me. Again, not our own agenda, but following after God. Not our own plans, but God's plans. Could we have possibly come short? Should we fear? I believe absolutely that we should fear. I would be remiss if I did not tell you that many places in the scriptures, we as Christians, we as disciples, are told to fear God and told to fear about what our relationship with God is right now. And am I really even saved? Remember that Paul the Apostle, in writing to the Christians, he was writing to Christians in the city of Philippi, he said, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And even the NIV there doesn't say, be careful, work out your salvation to be careful. With fear and with trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That means God wants your will to be in subjection to his will. God wants your works to be in accordance with his works, his plan, his desire. That's why we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If we are living in a worldly manner, we are not in God's will, and we're not working out that salvation, not working for our salvation, but working it out in fear. In fear, are you sure? That's only two verses. And we don't know who wrote this Hebrews thing, and Paul, you know, Paul sometimes shot from the hip. I only follow the words of Jesus. Okay, if you only follow the words of Jesus, this is what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12:5. Remember, he's talking to those who had left everything, were following him, were saying, right on, Lord, I'm with you. This is what he said to his disciples. He said, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him, I tell you. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. We must truly work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We must indeed fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now again, if you're thinking, well, I'm still thinking that this rest is talking about a spirit-filled life, a grace-filled life, a happy salvation where I'm not working for my salvation, I would remind you of the context. To whom is the author writing? He's writing to Hebrew Christians who are in danger of abandoning Christianity. Not of having a religious Christianity, but abandoning it and going in back into Judaism, saying, Christ really hasn't done it for me. I really feel the pull of the temple and the high priest and the sacrifices and the law of Moses and the doctrines of angels. I believe he's talking about fearing that we may come up short of entering into his eternal rest. Now, God has given us a promise. Remember, God has given us a promise, this good news. Ephesians 3:6 calls it the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God has given us a promise of the gospel that if we look to the cross and we say, I have faith in that, I believe in that, that the cross, Jesus dying on the cross, has paid the penalty of my sins. I believe that. I receive your grace, God. I receive Christ into my life. And we believe that. We believe that promise. That's the promise that we've been given. But we must fear. But we must fear that we hear this good news, but never do anything about it. It never affects us. Let us fear while a promise remains of entering his rest. And any one of you should seem to have come short of it. It's possible to hear this and say, yes, I believe it, but not to truly believe it. It would be demonstrated in our own lives that we don't really believe it. Look at verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Who had this good news preached to them? The Israelites. They were in bondage in Egypt. They were in slavery. They were making bricks for the pyramids, being punished even making bricks without straw, having to go out after working all day and gathering the straw to put in the bricks for the next day. And they heard Moses proclaim the word of God. God is delivering you out of slavery, out of bondage, into freedom, taking you to a land to which he promised your ancestor Abraham. Hey, that would have been good news. That would have been great news. And they heard it and they followed. But did they believe? Did they have faith? Well, they had enough faith to get out of Egypt, but did they have enough faith to truly have a heart for God? Did they have enough faith? The Bible shows us no. Read from the time the Israelites were making bricks and all the way until they came up and set their toes in the River Jordan, and see how much faith the Israelites had. See how much faith was united in those who heard. Not much, not many of them. For we know that when they packed up from Egypt, they took their idols with them. They took their idols with them. God, speaking to Israel through the prophet Amos, said, in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel, you carried along Succoth, your king, their little idol guy, and Kiyon, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. They had their idols rolled up in their bedrolls. They hid them under their pillows and under their tents. When they got to the Red Sea, what did they say? Oh, you brought us here. Now we're going to die. We should have gone back. They had no faith. They made it through the Red Sea, came to a place where there was no water. Oh, you brought us here to die. We should never come here. Remember how much food there was back in the water, and it was so good. And they did that for 40 years. You know, early on, after receiving the Ten Commandments, when they got to the River Jordan and the spies were sent in, and they came back and said, there's giants in the land. And they said, oh, you brought us here to die. You're going down, so I can't believe you. God said, that's it. You're going to march around in circles for the next 38 years. You're going to die. Everybody 20 years old and over, you're going to die. Everybody 19 and below, you're all coming in. They didn't have faith. They heard it. They followed after it. But faith was not united. We would call it a living faith. We would call it a faith like James defines faith. James defines faith as believing and doing. It's not enough just to say, oh, yes, I believe that. But James said, hey, if you don't have works in your faith, that faith's no good. That faith is dead. If we truly believe something, we will act on it. You know, I truly believed that this stool would support my weight. Some of you say, that is faith. But, you know, I could say, oh, yeah, I believe that'll support my weight, but I'm not going to sit on it. That would show that I didn't really have a true faith in what I'm saying. But if I sit on it and I don't think twice and I just sit on it, and some of you are worried about that, I'm starting to worry about it too. I've got more faith in God than I do in the stool. See, that's a real faith. That's really truly believing, not just believing in something, but believing on something. A true and living faith. And we need to hear this gospel, because what he's saying is the same principle applies to us. We've heard this good news, not the good news of delivery out of Egypt, of freedom from the bondage under the Egyptians. We have heard delivery out of this world, freedom from the bondage of sin, the penalty of our sin. The price has been paid. That's good news. And we too have been told, you will enter into a promised land. And we have followed after that, saying we believe it. But I would ask us, because the writer is asking us, do I truly believe this? Do I have a living faith? I've heard it, but has it been united with faith? Have we been affected by it? I would ask you this question. When when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, did you give your life to Jesus Christ? Let me say that again. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, did you give your life to Jesus Christ? You see, it makes for good preaching to say, Jesus is your Savior, but is He your Lord? It sounds really good, rolls off the tongue really well. But is it theologically accurate? Can the Bible defend such a position? Can you say, Jesus is my Savior, but He is not my Lord? Didn't Jesus say, hey, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven? And so I would ask again, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, did you give your life? Did you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? If not, let us fear lest any one of us be found to have coming short of it. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says? If you would turn there with me, as a matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 15 on through verse 17. And he died for all, speaking of Christ, he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What does it say in verse 17? If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And I would ask you again, in light of these verses, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, did you give your life to Him? Easy enough to measure, isn't it? If we simply look at who we were before Christ and who we are now, what has changed? Really, everything should have changed. I see people that get saved here. I see people come and they got a scowl on their face and they're only here because their wife dragged them here, their husband dragged them here. And then I watch them get saved, and the next week, they've got a new face. They've got a new face. Their countenance has changed. But it's more than that. Their faces not only change, but their lives change. Their actions change. Their speech changes, the way they look at things, the way they think through things, these things change. The speech patterns that used to take God's name in vain are passing away. They're gone. The methods of dealing with problems, they're changed. The way that they respond to other people, it changes. The way they think about things, the way you watch the news now as a Christian would be completely different than before you were a Christian. The way you listen to issues, the way you make judgments, the way you decide what you're going to do, it changes, because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a totally new creation, brand new heart, brand new person. Now, you might say, well, yeah, when I was 12, you know, the pastor asked for an altar call and I went forward and did that. But what changed after that? Did anything change? Do you have a BC in your life before Christ? And then you see what happened after. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. So again, I would ask you, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, did he get it? Did he really get your life? Now, if we are new creatures, if we have truly believed, we have an incredible promise, of entering his rest. These next few verses, beginning with verse 3, explain that, saying, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience," he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, "Through David, after so long a time, as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now again, I think that this defines very well what his rest is. Is it the freedom from working for your salvation and that dead works kind of, "I'm working to earn it"? Well, in these passages, the rest is compared to God's rest at creation. And so if we're talking about, well, I'm living religiously and working for my salvation, and then I finally enter into, "Oh, I'm saved by grace," then if we compare that to God working for 6 days and then resting on the seventh, we're saying that God's action of creation was fleshly. We're saying that God's action of creation was equivalent to our dead works, our legalism, our religiosity. I can't agree with that. Now, we also see those verses saying, "There therefore remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Well, if it still remains, and we haven't yet entered into it, then that means none of us have a handle on it, and we should all be scared to death. And also, who didn't get to enter the rest? Those who lost it through disobedience, not through religiousness, not through a failure to recognize and realize all that God had for them. Those who, through disobedience, through sin hardened their hearts into unbelief. Again, you're free to define this the other way. You're free to subscribe to the other school of thought. I won't hold it against you. I just can't agree in that. It would preach easier, I'll tell you that. But I've never been one to take the easy road, am I? Now, we who have believed, it said in verse 3, enter that rest. Literally, that says, we who have believed have an entrance into that rest. We have an entrance. Remember that earlier in the book of Hebrews, God had told us that we are partakers of a heavenly calling. That entrance into his rest is an open door in heaven. You've seen it before. If you've read the book of Revelation, you know that Jesus spoke to seven different churches about seven different issues. Well, to the church of Philadelphia, not the one in the United States, it's a little further east than that. To the church at Philadelphia, he said, "Guys, I know your deeds, and I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut because you have a little power." Not a whole lot of power. They weren't super saints. They had just a little power. He said, "But you've kept my word." They followed the Bible. They lived it and have not denied my name. They weren't undercover Christians, secret saints. They just lived in accordance with the Bible. They didn't have a whole lot of power, just a little. But that door standing open in heaven, which John described in chapter 4, verse 1. We saw that door standing open. He says, "I've set before you this open door, guys, because You've lived according to the word. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name. We have an entrance. We who have believed, that true living faith, that belief that is demonstrated not only by words, but by actions. We have an entrance into it. Now, the one thing I would like to point out also about the rest. When we enter into rest, there are two really different kinds of rest. The one kind of rest is when you're just dog tired and you need to rest. When you're wiped out, when you said, man, the boss worked me overtime, 16 hours straight. I dug that ditch for 16 hours, never got a break, never got to take lunch. I am wiped out. I'm physically exhausted. I've got to rest. That rest of exhaustion. But then there is a rest that I call a rest of completion. That is the rest like I had yesterday. The rest where there's a whole list of things to do. And we got all those things done. And it was like, I've accomplished everything I need to today. So I'm just going to relax for the rest of the day. You know, for these last couple hours, I'm just going to rest. See, that's a rest of completion. I don't rest because I'm tired. I rest because I'm done. That's the rest he's talking about. Remember, he compared it, the author is comparing it to God's rest on the seventh day. Now, you know from Genesis chapter 1 that God took 6 days to create everything. He spoke light into existence and he formed the earth. And he separated the waters and he brought forth life teeming all over the earth. For 6 days he did this. And it says on the seventh day he rested. Now, was this a rest of exhaustion? Did God wipe his forehead with a really big handkerchief and say, man, that was a workout. Boy, you try creating the earth sometime. You try speaking light into existence. Now, God wasn't tired. He rested because he was done. God rested because he was done. That's the rest we're talking about. When we enter into God's rest, it's because we're done. You know, when we're done, I think of Revelation 14, verse 13. When John writes what he saw in Revelation, what he heard, and he wrote, I heard this voice from heaven saying, write this down, John. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then the Spirit said, yes, that they may rest from their labors, that for their deeds follow with them. We do deeds, we do good works in this life. And when we die and we enter into rest, those deeds follow with us into the next life. That's why we have to be diligent. I've heard people say, When they're workaholics, very much like me, when they're workaholics, and I've heard guys say this, oh, there will be plenty of time to sleep after I die. That's kind of true. You see, Jesus, we are to take a Sabbath day, and again, I don't think it necessarily has to be sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. I wouldn't have got much work done yesterday if that was the case. We need to physically rest, but as far as resting from our labors, resting from our works, resting from doing the will of God and working the will of God, there will be plenty of time to rest from that when we enter into eternal rest. Because all the deeds that we've done follow with us. Jesus said this. He said, we've got to work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. For night is coming when no man can work. You know, he very often related night and or day and night to life and death, saying, night is coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he died, darkness came upon the land. Now, we are to work the works of God. Again, I'm not talking about good works. I don't want you to think, man, I'm confused. 6 months ago, Ron was saying grace, grace, grace. And, you know, he sounded like a Calvinist. And now he sounds like an Arminianist saying we got to work for it. Now, I'll tell you what, for the next few weeks, I am going to sound like an Arminianist. You read ahead chapters 4, 5, and 6, and you try to be a Calvinist after reading those. It's really hard. Well, we have to work the works. I am not talking about working for salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. We can't earn God's good favor. God already loves us. He loves us so much He sent His Son to die for us while we were still sinners. And Jesus said on the cross, it's paid in full. So if I'm not talking about doing good works to be saved and to get to heaven, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the fact that since we are saved, our good works follow us into heaven. Our deeds follow with us, the Spirit said. Now sin, on the other hand, is also a deed. It's a bad deed. And it hardens our heart. And we see through these verses, don't harden your heart. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You say, well, how do I know if I hear His voice? How do I know if my heart is hard? How can I tell if I'm judging it myself? How can I tell? Well, here's one of the most famous verses in the Bible warning us, telling us how we can measure that. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, we've heard that a million times. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we say, yeah, the Bible's rocking, man. But in context, and that's true, and that's a fair and accurate usage of that verse, but in context, what He's telling us is hardening our hearts. How do we know? How do I know if I'm hardening my heart? How do I know? Should I be fearful? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I abiding in Christ? Am I a new creature? Hey, here it is. The Word of God. It's living. It's alive. God somehow supernaturally made it so that this is alive and it's active. So if we read it, it goes to work. And it's sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And it gets down straight into the division between our soul and our spirit. Now you remember that our soul is the combination of the thoughts of our mind and the emotions of our heart. And the spirit, that's the eternal part of us that's connected with God. How can we know? You know, I can convince myself that I'm right with God. I can convince myself in my head and in my heart that I'm right with God. I'm doing pretty good. But am I doing good? I don't know until I open up the living and active Word and it divides between spirit and soul and I realize, oh, wow. I've been fooling myself. I've been judging myself or comparing myself with some other person, but in reality, wow, I've really fallen short. So the Word is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It judges my thoughts and my intentions, my motives. This is the mirror that you can hold up to yourself to see how you're doing. Now, you've got to be careful too, because some of us can hold this mirror in front of our faces and say, I look pretty good. When in reality, it's just because our heart has been hardened by sin. It's amazing to me that sometimes you hear comments from people after an intense Bible study, something where, I mean, you know, let's face facts. Today's Mother's Day, and this is the message. So happy Mother's Day. You might not be saved, you know. Hope you have a good Sunday. Are you sure you're a Christian? That's tough stuff. And you say, wow, it's something that makes me afraid. It's something that makes me fearful. Hey, if you're afraid about this, that's good. But if you've sat through and you've kind of just gone, okay, yeah, all right, that's yawn, you know, I was really hoping for some funnier jokes or some better stories or, you know, maybe something really good, maybe for some meat, you know, isn't this all milk, you know? man, you got to be careful because probably sin has hardened your heart. That is, I think, one of the most dangerous things about attending this church. One of the most dangerous things about attending this church is you will always get the word. But see, you can harden your heart against it. When you hear God's word, when you hear God's voice, and you choose not to be convicted by it, your heart gets a little harder. And that's what's dangerous. This will, if you're backslidden or whatever, coming to church where we teach verse by verse, that will accelerate the hardening of your heart. Remember what happened to Pharaoh? God said to Moses, go and tell him, let my people go, thus saith the Lord. And Moses went. Moses said, thus saith the Lord. And the Pharaoh said, I don't want to hear it. And his heart got a little harder. And Moses came back, thus saith the Lord. And Pharaoh said, I don't want to hear it. And his heart got a little harder. And Moses came back and said, this is what God is saying. And Pharaoh said, I don't care. And his heart was turning to stone. That's what happens, and that's what can be dangerous. If you harden your heart against the word of God, it will turn into stone. You've got to be careful. If you ever walk out of here thinking, oh, what a fun message, and you're never convicted by anything, then be careful and weigh that out and begin to fear and say, Lord, have I really let your word sink deep into my heart? I know it's alive. I've got to open it up and I've got to be honest with you because, Lord, I know there's no creature hidden from your sight. All things are open and laid bare to your eyes, God. Our hearts are open before God and we can play the game so good. I'll tell you what, some of us have had a couple days, a couple weeks, a couple months, a couple years of being backslidden, and nobody knows it but us. Because we're so good at playing the game, but God isn't fooled by the game. And we can come to church and we can worship the Lord and lift our hands. And while our hands are in the air and there's a smile on our face and the words are coming out of our mouth, what our brain is thinking is, I wonder if I let the dog out before I came to church. We're just going through the motions. But see, God sees that. And we sometimes can fool ourselves because we can be even doing righteous things, whether it's giving our tithes and offerings, but really our motive's wrong because we're giving to get. Oh, Lord, I saw that guy on TV. He said if I put in 10 bucks, I'd get 100. Hey, that principle may or may not be true, but I guarantee it ain't going to happen if that's your motive. It's not going to happen if that's your motive. And God knows your motive. And you can be praying earnestly, oh Lord, I'm crying out to you for this. But what are your motives behind that? What is it that you're praying for and why? See, God, everything is laid bare before God and he sees it all. And if you want to see it the way God sees it, make sure your heart's right and open the word. Because it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It will cut you right to the heart. And instead of having a heart of stone that can't be cut into, let your heart be cut into. Let God break your heart and rebuild it again. Let God do open heart surgery on you. The Bible, this is your EKG tape right here. You just open it up and you can see the condition of your heart. Let's go to the Lord with right hearts. Father, we do desire to have right hearts before you, and we desire to be convicted by your word. Because, Lord, we know when we're convicted, your spirit is at work in us. And if your spirit's working in us, Lord, then we don't need to fear that we're coming up short. But, Lord, for those who are in a place of complacency, of just poorly maintaining this Christian walk, by never drawing near to you, by never increasing, never practicing faith, but just saying, yeah, I believe that. Lord, we pray that those hearts, the hardness in those hearts would be broken. Lord, we do ask that you would make us heavenly minded, because we believe that we who truly have believed will enter into that rest, and we will cease from our labors. Our deeds will follow with us, and we will forever be with you. Lord, we're looking forward to that day. Help us to live in that manner. Lord, we pray for your blessings, that as we draw near to you, that you would bring assurance to us. And Lord, as we live our lives in sacrifice, that you would be pleased to call us your disciples. And that our hearts would just have the confirmation inside of them that we are your children. Our eternity is secure in you. And we have that assurance. Lord, we do ask for those blessings. We lift up the weak to you that we might ponder these things, examining our lives. And we give those to you in Jesus' name. Amen.